Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, as we continue through this first gospel. Did you ever hear the expression, he's getting too big for his britches? I used that expression the other day and I thought, where did that come from? I haven't heard that for a while. Well, I don't know where it came from, but it's deeply rooted in my upbringing. I was accused of doing this, getting too big for my britches, pretty commonly, more times than I could even guess. It seemed to have something to do with the recurring sense that I was now old enough and wise enough and in control enough that the rules no longer applied to me. I could do whatever I pleased. And just when I got to that point of thinking I'm pretty cool, here it came. Young man, you're getting too big for your britches. That was often accompanied by some other actions. No one says that kind of thing anymore. We kind of have this unwritten, unspoken thing that everybody has the freedom to do and say and be whatever they please, and nobody should ever correct them. That's what's so great about God's word. The Lord's never timid. He's never timid about warning us. He's not afraid to say to us, look out, you're getting too big for your britches. You're not in control here, I am. Don't think you can just do whatever you please and get away with it. I think the impact of our text this morning is just that. Let me read it. Matthew 27, the first 10 verses. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They answered. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went out and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Where there we'll end our reading. This text makes a transition from last week where we saw Jesus on trial before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, in the middle of the night. And what we're going to say next week, which is Jesus on trial before Pilate, the Roman governor, that next day. But between these two accounts, we have this little section that tells us whatever happened to Judas. Whatever happened to Judas. And in this text, I think we have two things to learn, two points. The first is this. Don't play with sin. Don't play with sin. Recently, we've heard a lot about the opioid epidemic in our country. The Department of Health and Human Services reports that 11.4 million people in this country are misusing prescription drugs, so that over 130 people every day die from opioid overdose. So how do we get into such a situation? Well, because lots of people, bright, educated, talented people, let alone people in pain, have decided they can play doctor. They can make their own decisions. They can do whatever they want concerning their use of drugs that help them and make them feel better, relieve the pain or get them high or whatever. And so they begin to use opioids, in this case, for their pleasure, only to find out that they are the ones being used in the long run and eventually destroyed. You just don't play with deadly addicting drugs. And sin is just like that. We plan and we scheme. We think we found the perfect way to sin innocently. There's no such thing as innocent sin. And we're soon trapped. Guilt is a greater force than we ever imagined. So we are driven to despair and eventually destroyed by our sin. We don't need drugs as an illustration. Look at Judas. He's our illustration. Don't play with sin. Our text unpacks this for us in three ways. So we have the first point, but we have three parts of the first point. The first is, don't play with sin, because sin doesn't show its ugliness until it's too late. Don't play with sin, because sin doesn't show its ugliness until it's too late. Look at verse 2 and 3, the first part of 3. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. It was only when Judas saw Jesus led away, bound, and treated like a criminal, that he was overcome with remorse. We don't know what Judas expected was going to happen when he betrayed Jesus to the people that wanted to kill him, but this was apparently not the picture he had imagined. But sin is like that, folks. It doesn't show its ugliness right up front. You find that out when it's too late. And here we don't just see the ugliness of Judas's sin. Here we see the ugliness of our own sin, because all of this is what happens to Jesus. The scripture repeatedly tells us it's all about our sin, not Judas's sin, our sin. For example, we read in such things as this: God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. He himself bore our sin in his body. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not about Judas, it's about us. Many of our hymns make the same point. For example, on Good Friday we sang this: you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view the nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. It's the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Don't play with sin. It doesn't show how really ugly it is until it's too late. Second reason, don't play with sin, for sin can't be undone. Don't play with sin, for sin can't be undone. Look again at the end of verse 3 and 4. Judas was seized with remorse. He returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and elders. I've sinned, he said, for I betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us? They said, that's your problem. Judas came to his senses when he saw the awful results of his sin. And he was determined to turn it around, to undo it. He felt remorse. So he went and returned the money. He confessed and recanted. I've sinned. I betrayed innocent blood. Jesus is innocent. I was wrong. Judas did everything possible to reverse his actions, but he could not. Those who seemed to be his friends in the conspiracy now deserted him. Sins like that, you can't just turn back the clock and undo it. Make everything like it was. I think of a friend of mine many, many, many years ago back in New Jersey. He's a pastor. He's a church planter, one of the most talented church planters I've ever known. He fell in love with another woman, not his wife. He had an affair with her. Deeply wounded his wife, his family. Deeply wounded the church. And then he came to his senses. And he went back home. Though he struggled with his feelings for this other woman, he was determined to break off the relationship and rebuild his marriage. His ministry was gone. He's not a pastor anymore. Just a hurting man trying to go back, undo the trouble. But pretty quickly, he learned the other woman was pregnant with his child. Now, how do you undo that? How do you make everything like it was again? You don't. You can't. Sin is like that. Don't play with sin. It can't be undone. And then there's a third reason for this first point. Don't play with sin because guilt destroys you. Don't play with sin because guilt destroys you. Look at the text again, pick it up with verse 4 and 5. The leader said, "That's your responsibility." And Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. These days we tend to take guilt pretty lightly. The widespread denial of any moral absolutes has caused us to think that guilt is simply an untrained, out-of-sync feelings that we have. Something we need to get under control. Something that we can get under control if we'll just try. That's absurd. That's like saying, I have this problem of cancerous feelings. As if the cancer that's ravaging my body is simply a psychological problem in which I feel that things are not right, but that a solution is to get rid of those bad cancerous feelings. In reality, your feelings mean very little if you have cancer. They're at best just a warning sign that should lead you to get some treatment for the real problem, which is cancer. And so it is with guilt. Our problems are not guilt feelings, which need to be suppressed. Our problems are sin that involves real guilt and destroys our souls, like cancer destroys our bodies. Judas shows us exactly where that leads. It destroys us. Guilt destroys. David knew about guilt. He wrote about it, Psalm 32, Psalm 38. He described guilt in some very, very vivid ways. He said, guilt is like heat exhaustion that incapacitates us. Guilt is like a burden so heavy that you can't bear it, it's buckling your knees. Guilt is like God himself shooting flaming arrows through your heart. Guilt destroys. Don't play with sin. This morning, if you're playing games with God, if you're flirting with some sin thinking you can handle it, assuming you can always make things right later, I say to you, stop. Stop. God will not be used. God will not be manipulated or conned. He calls you to repent. And he warns of the trouble ahead if you do not. Do not turn away. Do not say no to his spirit. Do not continue to play with sin. It's a killer. It's a killer of your soul. Run to Jesus. Cast yourself on his mercy and receive forgiveness which he purchased by his death on the cross. But don't play with sin anymore. Then our text goes in a completely different direction in verses 6 and following, and brings us a second truth. God's plans will succeed. God's plans will succeed. I don't need to tell you that our plans don't always work out well. That's why we have backup plans. We have contingency plans. We're unable to control things, so our plans are not very reliable because the situation changes, circumstances changes, and we find ourselves facing a completely different problem than we thought we had. This need to constantly adjust our changing situation, which is so common to us, constantly revamp our plans, revamp our goals, that's so common to us that we kind of assume that God has to do the same thing. And so in this situation, God faces the fact that Judas, one of the 12 of Jesus' disciples, betrays him. And so we wonder now, what's God possibly going to do? That's got to be a big overturn of his plans. And the 12, only 12 that he trained, and now one of them is betrayed him. So we assume that God must be scrambling to come up with a plan to keep building his kingdom. But our text shows that God is not adjusting his plan at all. Yes, Judas betrayed. Yes, Judas's betrayal was sinful. Yes, Judas was responsible for his actions. But God's purposes are not being hindered or thwarted by Judas's sin. Every detail of his plan is proceeding as God planned it. So how do you bring that together in your mind? I can't bring it together in my mind. I just know it's true. And Matthew makes this point by interpreting for us the things he describes. So we have here in the second part of this text a description of what happened, and then some interpretation of what happened. First of all, the description. Verses 6 to 8. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law for us to put these in the treasury. It's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. That's why it's been called the Field of Blood to this day. So Judas's plan didn't work out. He could reverse everything, make things right, and he hanged himself. But neither did the chief priest's plan work out. They thought that this dirty business was about over. It was kind of a nasty thing with Judas, but now that's over, and we've got what we wanted. We've got Jesus. And then Judas returns and suddenly makes them feel guilty again. They say, no, it's not our problem, it's your problem. And then he leaves the blood money. Now what are we going to do with that? We can't put it in the treasury and make part of the offering for the worshipers. That doesn't work. They finally decide we'll buy a cemetery for foreigners. But through all that, it was getting harder and harder to maintain the facade of righteousness, I suspect. That's what happened. In verses 9 to 10, Matthew goes beyond what happened and interprets what happened. Listen. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded. The key word here is fulfilled. Matthew and the Holy Spirit is concerned to tell us that even in the darkest hour, when Jesus has been betrayed, when his once faithful disciple is now destroyed at his own hand, when the people who are supposed to minister in God's presence now are doing wickedness, when the enemies are apparently running the show, even when it looks as if everything is out of hand, God is still in control. He's fulfilling his plan. Even the wicked play into his hand, for he's the sovereign one. God's plans always succeed. Matthew makes this point by taking us to the Old Testament. There he weaves together two different strands of prophecy which are fulfilled in the events described here. First, from Zechariah 11. In that strange passage, and this is a strange passage, the one whom the Lord had set up to be his shepherd was rejected by the people, bought off for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, which money was then thrown into the temple in disgust. Here Matthew talks about this thing which probably was a mystery to everybody. Matthew is demonstrating that this strange event from the pages of the Old Testament was really only a foretaste of what just happened. What just happened for real. It shows that God is not caught off guard. He pictured this many, many years before. God's plans always succeed. The second passage Matthew mentions in Jeremiah 19. In that passage, Jeremiah goes into the potter's house where he's impressed with the potter, with the potter's sovereignty over his work. He makes one jar, one pot for some good use, one for not, one is exalted, one's destroyed. And then at the Lord's command, he buys a clay jar, Jeremiah does, buys a clay jar and takes it to the valley of Ben Hinnom, where he smashes it to bits as a sign of God's judgment against Israel. What on earth did that mean in Jeremiah 19? That place, the Valley of Ben Hinnom, was called the Valley of Slaughter because the children of God's people had been sacrificed to idols there. God said it would be hereafter called a burial place, defiled land. Fast forward hundreds of years, and it was here in the Valley of Ben Hinnom, the south side of Jerusalem, that the chief priest bought a parcel of land, now hundreds of years later, with the money paid to shed the innocent blood of Jesus. And it was renamed the Field of Blood and used as a burial place for centuries to come. So Matthew's saying to us, don't think that God was surprised by what happened here. 600 years earlier, God sketched out a picture through Jeremiah in history of the things to come. Not that we could understand what it's going to look like, but so that when it happened, we say, ah, this is what God was talking about. And realize God's plans always succeed. No one thwarts his foreordained design. This morning I call you to lay your planning on the altar and submit yourself to God's plans as he reveals them in his word. We may scheme and dream. We may manipulate circumstances and try to change events. We may go to great lengths to determine what's going to happen. But in doing so, sometimes God gets in the way and we try to manipulate him too. And that's what happened with Judas. And that's what happened with the Jewish leaders. But even when we think we win, we fool ourselves. God's plan cannot be outmaneuvered, defeated, delayed, or changed. He is the sovereign one, not us. We may rebel against him, but he will use even our rebellion to demonstrate his wisdom and glory and to accomplish his plans. Here's the one who is worthy of all of our allegiance. Here's the one whose wisdom we can trust. Here's the one on whom we may stake our lives and our fortunes and our future. Here's the one whose way is perfect. This morning I call you to seek his face and learn of him, so that you might wholeheartedly do his will and know the joy of walking in his light. I call you to abandon your own perfect plans and submit to Jesus, for his purposes are perfect and certain, and his plans will succeed no matter what his enemies do. Don't get too big for your britches, my father used to say. And God says the same thing in no uncertain terms. That means don't play with sin. It's uglier than you think. It cannot be undone so easily. And its guilt will kill you. But it also means to remember who's in control. To stop setting up your own plans as if that was enough. For God's plans are what will succeed. Trust him, obey him, and follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, every one of us has toyed with sin, and sometimes we've paid dearly for it. And we would simply ask that you would use the tragedy of a Judas's life to teach us to not be so stupid, to not think so highly of ourselves, to not try to manipulate you. But we thank you, Father, that no matter how good or bad we are, your plans are certain. Your plans will prevail. So may we find ourselves, may we put ourselves on the right side of things and trust in you and walking in your ways, whether we know, understand them or not, whether they make sense or not, doing what you tell us, knowing that that's the course of success, not everything we dream. Father, we have so far to go to learn. To live as your people, help us. May your truth that we've heard this morning help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want us to close with a hymn, number 75. Number 75. This is a song that speaks of God's sovereign providence that dwarfs every other influence in the world. This is written by Margaret Clarkson, one of my favorite songwriters. She wrote this as a response to a hymn writing contest back in 1980. She was 65 years old already, and Christianity Today put on this contest, and this song won it. And it's a great hymn that's in our books. Let's sing it together.